If you will, yes.
Amen. Thanks, Leland. Praise the Lord. If you will turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation this morning, I want to look together at a couple of chapters in this last book in the Bible, chapters 18 and 19 of Revelation. If you are a guest with us today, these last nine or ten weeks, we have been exploring a series I've called Holiness Through the Pages of the Bible. And it's in some ways kind of sad for me today. Today is our last day. We're getting to the end of the Scripture. There's much more we can say about this and much more that I will say over the next 25 or 30 years that I'm here. And I think that we'll find, and one of the things I've wanted to emphasize with you in this is that holiness is fundamentally scriptural. That if holiness is just something that we have made up, then we should abandon it. But I am convinced that the call to be a holy people is the primary call of the Scripture on our lives. And even after last week, and we looked at that great text in Romans 6 about freedom from sin, one of the things I wanted to say to you last week, and I got caught up in all the other good stuff that we were looking at last week, I forgot to say this. I do not believe that holiness is an add-on. That one of the things I'm afraid we oftentimes do in our tradition is we make holiness an add-on. I believe it is the center. It is the heart of what God calls us all to be and to do, to be His holy people in the world. It is not an add-on. It is the heart of what God wants us to be and to do. If you don't remember anything else out of this series, I want you to remember two or three ideas. One is that holiness is relational. That really holiness is about the kind of people we are as we image God in the world, as we are reflections of His image into the relationships of our lives. That holiness is relational. And because it's relational, holiness is about the perfection of love in our lives. If we have all this other stuff, if we are the most conservative people in the world, but we have not love, it matters not at all. Because holiness is about the perfection of love in our lives. It's also about freedom from sin. Man, I'd love to just preach that. I wanted to quit after last week. Not because of you. But I just wanted to go out and preach that sermon just a whole bunch of times in a row. That is such a great text. That we are free from sin. Sin does not have the last word in our lives. Grace is greater than our sin. But this morning I want to look at the question of identity. That I want to leave us, because I really think the Scripture leaves us with the holiness question about identity. So if you have your Bibles open, I want to look together at Revelation 18 and 19. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his splendor. He called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt of every foul spirit, a haunt of every foul bird, a haunt of every foul and hateful beast. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxury." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you do not take part in her sins, and so that you do not share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her as she herself has rendered, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double draught for her in the cup she mixed. For as she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, so give her a like measure of torment and grief, since in her heart she says, 'I rule as a queen, I am no widow, and I will never see grief.' Therefore her plagues will come in a single day, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth, who committed fornication and lived in luxury with her, will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, the great city, Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore,
Skip to verse 15. The merchants of these wares, who gained wealth from her, will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, the great city, clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in 1 hour all this wealth has been laid to waste. And the shipmasters and seafarers, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. Look at chapter 19 now. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power to our God, for His judgments are true and just. He has judged the great whore who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Once more they said, Hallelujah! The smoke goes up from her forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, and all you who fear Him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty thunder peals, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. To her it has been granted to be clothed with pure linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Whenever we read the book of Revelation, we usually think about heaven, which is a good thing to think about. There's a lot of heaven kinds of language in the book of Revelation. I have a funny story to tell you about that. When Caleb was about, probably 4 years old or so, he and I were riding in the car. Now, you have to understand something about Caleb. Caleb would be perfectly happy if we never left the house. We could order pizza every night, just stay at home, sit around, and do nothing. Caleb would be content for eternity. He does not like to get out a whole lot. And it's always a struggle. Oh, Dad, do we have to go? That kind of stuff. Well, so moving and transitions are difficult for him. Well, anyway, he and I are riding in the car. I had promised as a young person that I would never do to my kids what my father did to me, and that is move us all the time. Well, anyway, he and I are riding in the car one day, and Caleb said, Dad, I've decided I don't want to go to heaven. Well, now this concerned me a bit. And so I said, Caleb, here's the thing. Other children have a choice about whether they're going to heaven or not. You do not. You do not have a choice. Because here's why you need to go to heaven. You have a great-grandfather who you've never met who's already there. Someday your other great-grandparents will be there. Someday your grandparents will be there. Someday, hopefully, your mom and I will be there. You have got to get there. He looked at me and said, okay, Dad. He said, I just didn't want to move again. Usually when we think about the book of Revelation, we think about heavenly images. The term that we give it in theology is the term eschatology. Eschatology literally means the study of future events. When we think about eschatology, we think about the book of Revelation. Usually we think about that book in terms of a kind of secret code. That we take the book of Revelation and think, if we had just the right decoder ring, if we had the right method of interpretation, we could figure out what all these people are and who these things are and what's going to happen, we could interpret the future. Someday, when I have enough courage, I'm going to do a whole series on Revelation and we'll talk about how we ought to read the book in its totality. But not yet. But I want to say just a couple of things about when we read this book and when we study eschatology, what eschatology gives us. First of all, it is written primarily to give us, calls us to live our lives into God's future. It gives us what I call a telos. A telos, a goal. It's a Greek term meaning goal or something that we shoot at. The eschatology calls us to live into God's future. So that we have this assurance in Revelation that God is working His will in the world. His Spirit is moving in such a way that we are heading in a certain direction. Therefore, in the today, we should participate and begin to live into God's future. So we can think about it in these kinds of terms. If we were an engaged person, some of you have to think back a ways. But you remember when you were engaged and you were in that kind of awkward situation where you knew in a few months you were going to be married, and so you had to make all these plans. Like, you had to figure out, where are we going to live? What are we going to do with our lives? All those kinds of questions. But we're in this period where
we are starting to make decisions now to live into that future. Well, in a similar kind of way, the book of Revelation basically says to us, we are caught in this in-between time. As we looked at last week, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has ushered a new age, a new epic, a new time period into our lives. The problem is it's not fully here. But we need to live in such a way that we continue to live into God's future. But it also gives us strength in the today. It gives us strength in the present. The eschatology serves to give believers strength in the present. So when John wrote the book of Revelation, he is writing to Christians who have accepted Christ, who have been baptized in the church, who are now participating in that baptism, in this new life in Jesus Christ. But they find that everything's still kind of a mess, as I said last week. They are freed from sin. Problem is, they still have relationships. Problem is, they're still part of a kind of world that is broken and filled with sin. And so what do we do in the midst of that? Well, Revelation says, live into God's future and have strength for the present. So it's in that kind of light that I want to ask this question. What are Revelation in chapters 18 and 19 saying to us about the kinds of holy people we need to be? Well, in this text, we see a problem that the early church had. The problem that the early church faced is Babylon. In this text, we get this all of this talk about Babylon. Babylon is fallen. Oh, Babylon is fallen. When Babylon falls, all these people weep and mourn and wail. The kings of the earth weep and mourn and wail. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn and wail. The seafarers and the sea traders, they all weep and mourn and wail. Everybody's weeping and mourning and wailing when Babylon falls. And yet on the other side, chapter 19, we have this great chorus in heaven that sings, Hallelujah! Babylon has fallen, but the kingdom of God goes on. So that Babylon seems to be the problem here. Well, you don't have to be a great biblical scholar to guess that probably Babylon in this text, John is referring in kind of code language so that if this letter's ever captured, people won't get in big trouble. But he's referring in this text to Babylon, and most likely he's referring to Rome. So that Babylon is a symbol for Rome. Now here's the thing. Here's the problem that the early church then faces. We have become Christians. We have given our lives to Christ. We have been baptized into the fellowship of believers. We are participating in this new people. But the problem is, we still live in an old culture. We still live in the midst of Babylon. We still live in the midst of Rome. And Rome has all sorts of problems with it. And the things that were the problem with Rome, and so those next blanks go something like this. The problem with Rome is that it is pervasive. It's pervasive. It overwhelms us. Rome is this giant culture. All of our economy is done in terms of Roman economy. All of our lives are caught up in Rome. And in this day especially, Rome just keeps expanding and expanding and expanding. And it calls every part of our lives. It calls us into service in its military. It calls us to give as into its wealth, into its government. It calls us to participate in its world, in its economy. It pervades all of life. The ideals of marriage are shaped by the culture. The ideals of family are shaped by the culture. Everything that our lives are about, in one way or another, intersects with the pervasiveness of Rome. But not only is Rome pervasive, it also appears to be eternal. Every once in a while when we read the book of Revelation, we should be reminded that Rome is, even in its own dialogue, the eternal city. To early Christians, to the first group of Christians that would read this letter, to dream about the fall of Rome would be unimaginable. Rome was not only powerful, Rome was not only mighty, but Rome was continuing to expand. It just got bigger and bigger and bigger. It was taking up more and more of the known world. Rome was the eternal city. To ever think or dream that Rome might fall is just unthinkable because Rome is so powerful. Rome is so pervasive. It is almost eternal. And the struggle that Christians would have is in believing that that which they have now committed their lives to is more permanent, more eternal, more real than Rome. Shoot, Rome's got buildings. They got emperors. They have armies. They have all this stuff. We got a bunch of people hiding out in catacombs. We have a meal that we gather around. We're not real. That's real. We're just a bunch of people hiding out. And yet we're called to live our lives in such a way that that which we have committed ourselves to is somehow more real than this place with armies and soldiers and flags and emperors and palaces and economies. So that seems to be eternal. The third is this, that it pushes us into its mold. It shoves and pushes us into its cultural mold. That the Roman Christians especially, faced a very difficult situation. They're raising their kids in the midst of a culture that pushes and shoves us into its mold. So here we are as Christians, we've given ourselves to a whole different kind of life, a whole different kind of economy, if you will, and yet we still work in Rome. We go and punch our time clock. We still punch it in at Rome. We still have to pay our taxes to Rome. We still are pervasively pushed and shoved into the mold of the culture. Now you can probably figure out where this is going, right? That what I want to say about this text today is this. That we should understand Babylon to represent all principalities and powers. See, there are a couple ways of dealing with this text. One is we could say this, well, what John predicted came true. Whoa, that's a bad thing to do. Whew, man, these big Bibles. One of the things we could say is that this absolutely came true. That what John predicted came true. Rome fell. We all know that. Rome, we can kind of go and take vacations there and look at what was. But for the most part, Rome is the eternal city as this cultural power is gone, right? So that which John predicted came true, Rome. And we could say, well, that's over. But here's what I want to argue this text is saying to us today. Babylon is not only a symbol of Rome, Babylon is the symbol of every principality and power that has ever been and will ever be. That what John is writing about and saying to these early Christians is this. We live in the midst of principalities and powers and cultures and nations that seem pervasive, they seem eternal, they shove us into its mold. They do all that stuff, and that Babylon then is a symbol for every one of them that has ever been or ever will be. So if that's the case, then how should we understand this text? Well, let me tell you a quick story of a time when I got in big, big trouble with a couple of people. I was preaching at this event one time. I was preaching on this text. And I was, oh man, I was all fired up. This is about principalities and powers. It's about everything. In fact, this text is about America, I said. So I said, let's read it that way. So chapter 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his splendor. He called out in a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is America the Great. It has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt of every foul spirit, a haunt of every foul bird, a haunt of every foul and hateful beast. For all of the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of America's fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with America." And listen to this kind of text. "And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of America's luxury." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you do not take part in America's sins and that you do not share in America's plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heavens," and you can go on. But you read that text sometime, replace Babylon every time with America. And you begin to read this kind of stuff. Verse 9. "The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived in luxury with America will weep and wail over her. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, America, America, the mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come.'" And you can go on. "And the kings and the merchants of the earth who've grown rich from the power of her luxury weep and mourn and wail." Now I had a couple of people who got a little upset about that. But you know what? It's absolutely the truth. And it's not just America. If I were in France today, I'd be saying, "Oh, France the Great, France has fallen." You know, if I were in Germany, I'd say, "Rock, Germany has fallen." You know, I would, wherever I was today, we could insert this principality and power, this culture. We could talk about capitalism. We could put an economy in this. Here's what I'm saying. This text says every principality and power that has ever been or will ever be will fall. If you don't believe that about America, you're an idolater, by the way. It will fall. It will fall. This is not the eternal city. We who believe in Jesus Christ have been baptized into the eternal city. Therefore, the question of this text is this. When it falls, which chapter are you going to live in? Are you living in chapter 18 with the merchants and with the seafarers and the sea captains and the kings and emperors of the earth who weep and mourn and wail? Why? Because everything their life has been about just fell in a single day. Or are you on the side of chapter 19, the saints and the angels of heaven stand around the throne and sing, Hallelujah! For she did some good things and she did some bad things. But she wasn't eternal. But the kingdom of God goes on forever. Everything that my life was centered around, all that my identity was caught up in, that is eternal. God is eternal. But let me take just a couple of minutes to talk about the way our culture influences us. This won't be any great revelation to most of you. But our culture is pervasive. Our culture seems eternal. It seems so real compared to what we're about. And it pushes and shoves us into its mold. One of the ways it does that is consumerism. We participate not only in a nation, but in an economy that's very consumeristic. In fact, that's really the basis of capitalism. It doesn't make it bad. In fact, in some ways, it's a great system because it understands kind of our secret hearts. That we're kind of selfish people. And so we have an economy built really on selfishness, that people will move towards that which they can earn and get. And it's a good economy. It works pretty well. The problem is that in the midst of participating in that kind of economy, in the midst of living in Rome, in Babylon, we're shaped by commercials. We watch thousands and thousands of commercials. We can't help it. And commercials all get us to basically believe the same thing. There's something we need in our lives. Oh, and we're desperate for the new tide. Without this new tide, my life is incomplete. I have a ring around the collar, right? We have, without it, my life is somehow caught in this eternal torment. But once I discover it and purchase it for myself, then heavenly bliss comes along. Problem is, there are a bunch of other things that I need too. And as soon as I get those things, I find that I need more things. So that we're created, we're shaped, we're formed into kind of consumers. Every person in this room who has children under the age of 12 understands this very well. I'll never forget the day Caleb came to me and said, Dad, you know, I'd be a better reader if you'd buy me Hooked on Phonics. Right? I mean, that he's constantly bombarded by this kind of consumerism. My children are great consumers. They're wonderful consumers. You know the problem? Is that the gospel that we proclaim is not a gospel of consumption. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It's a gospel of giving ourselves away. In fact, I would say that text where Jesus says, if anybody wants to find themselves, really through consumption, putting things into their lives, they're going to lose themselves. But if you lose yourself, give yourself away for my sake and the sake of the gospel, you will find yourself. And so we find ourselves caught. We're all consumers. We're pushed and shoved into the mold of Rome. And yet we find the gospel is about everything that's opposite of consumption. And we're stuck with a couple of options. We can either stand up against that, try to be shaped in other kinds of ways, or I'm afraid what the church has done is basically give in to it. They said, well, okay, if that's how people are, then we will tailor our gospel to the gospel of consumption. So if you really want good stuff, come to Jesus and He'll give it to you. If you're missing this in your life, then come to Jesus and you'll get this. I always find that so ironic, given the words of Jesus that say, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. I don't have any place to lay my head. So guess where your disciples get to sleep, right? I mean, but we've turned the gospel into a kind of gospel of consumption. Not only are we consumers, we're shaped by individualism. Our culture is radically individualistic. Nobody's going to tell us what to do. Nobody is. I heard Tony Campolo one time speak about individualism, and he was saying, you know, we are so individualistic. And he said one time I was talking about that, and this pastor said, I don't think we're that individualistic. He said, oh, really? So next Sunday at your church, here's what I want you to do. I want you to start over here. We'll start with Weldon today. Weldon, you stand up and you tell us all what you made last year and how much money you gave to the church. And we're just going to go right down the line. Everybody share this morning. It'll be kind of a fun morning. Take notes, right? And the pastor said, no way, I could never do that. They'd fire me on Monday. They absolutely would. Why? Because that's nobody's business. Oh, really? Read Acts chapter 5, the death of Ananias and Sapphira. You don't think it's anybody's business? In the early church, they were dropping dead if they kept those kinds of secrets. Why? Because the gospel calls us to give ourselves away, to not only be concerned about our own interests, but to be concerned for the interests of others. To find ourselves shaped by being part of the body of Christ, where I can't say to the ear, I don't need you. I absolutely do need you. Why? Because I'm not an individual. But we're part of this culture that pushes and shoves us to be rugged individualists. The greatest thing that can happen is our kids leave home. So when we talk about our kids, isn't this funny? I'm off the subject now, sort of. Isn't it funny? I love teaching college and then seeing students a few years later, seeing the parents of students a few years later and say, hey, where's Johnny today? Oh, we're so proud of him. He's moved to Timbuktu, right? He's moved to Timbuktu. He's got his own family. He's got his own business. He's doing all these kinds of things, which is great. Except that I love when you see the parent and their student has moved back home. And you say, what's Johnny doing? Well, you know, he's got to move back home. Why are we sad about that? Because we're raising our children to be rugged individualists. If they don't go off and succeed on their own, then somehow we have failed, right? That shapes and pushes us into this kind of mold of individualism. Not only that, we're shaped and we are pushed into a mold of violence, of retribution. We've talked about an awful lot about that kind of stuff. And I could go on and on to talk about all the ways that our culture is pervasive. The ways that our culture pushes us into its mold. But what Revelation 18 and 19 is asking is this. Where does your citizenship lie? For if your citizenship is all part of the culture, and you allow that to push and shape you and put you into its mold, so much so that everything that your life is about is identified with the culture, you're in big trouble. Because someday it's going to fall. It's all going to collapse. And the question you're going to be asked is this. Are you on the side of the merchants and the seafarers and the kings of the earth, whose whole identity have been shaped by the culture? Because if it is, then you will stand and weep and mourn and wail. Or is your identity so caught up in other things? Is your identity so caught up in what it means to be part of the kingdom of God, with all of its different values, with all of the ways it shapes our lives differently? If so, then you get to stand in chapter 19 with the saints and the angels and sing hallelujah, hallelujah. For that which my life was about carries on for eternity. So that the final holiness question of the Scripture is really a question about identity. It's a question about identity. It's not a question that says, are you saved? I hope you are. Are you freed from sin? Absolutely, you are freed from sin. But the kind of final holiness question of the text is this question. Where does your citizenship lie? I struggle with this, to be quite honest. I don't really know how to even tell you how to do this kind of thing. My guess is we are so surrounded by our culture. We are so shaped by the culture that we don't even realize all of the ways we've been squeezed into its mold. But I want, more than anything, my life to matter eternally. You probably feel the same way. I've gotten caught up in a lot of things and continue to get caught up in a lot of things. I get caught up and was caught up for a long time in pursuing different kinds of degrees. And there's nothing really wrong with that in itself. But if we're not careful, that kind of thing becomes part of the culture's pursuit of honor and fame. And it becomes about things that really are impermanent, uneternal. And someday those pieces of paper on my wall will all burn away. I get caught up, and we've been caught up a lot, in trying to get a house together. And being in the right neighborhood, and making sure the kids are in the right school. And we get caught up in a lot of things that really have to do, in many ways, with appearance and with kind of pleasure and consumerism, to be quite honest. And if I'm not careful, I will forget that someday that house, 6703 Falcon Crest Lane, will crumble to the ground, for it is not eternal. And all that junk that we've already bought and started putting in our house, all of that will be no more. In fact, someday, I've been to a few of these kinds of sales. Someday I'm going to die and people are going to come and buy it really cheaply and carry it off in their U-Hauls. Makes me mad to think about. It's true. It's true. And if my life is about those things, then I have wasted my life. And don't misunderstand me here. But if my life even is about my children and the honor that their lives will bring to mine, someday the things that they're working for will be no more either. And all that I have invested in will be no more. And like the kings of the earth and the merchants and the seafarers, I will stand with empty hands. For everything my life is about is no more. But oh, how I want to stand with the saints and the angels and the throne room of heaven and sing hallelujah. May the smoke from her go up forever. For she did good things and she did bad things, but she was not the kingdom of God. That which my life is about was caught up in those things that will live on forever, for His kingdom has no end. And God's people said, Amen. We've been singing a chorus as we've been going through this series, Refiner's Fire, My Heart's One Desire is to Be Holy. As we sing that this morning, the altars are always open. And this is an important chorus for us to sing this morning because it asks this question. It asks God to burn away everything in our lives that is not of Him. So as we sing this morning, some of you may want to come to this altar and pray that in the power of His grace, His refining fire would begin to burn away all of the chaff in your life, to burn away those things that are not of Him. For only those things that remain after His fire has purified our lives are eternal. If you're like me this morning, you may need to pray this prayer. Oh God, open my eyes. Give me the ability to discern that which is of You and that which isn't. Give me a sensitivity to the way in which I'm such a good Roman. And may I find that as You burn all of that away, I become more and more a citizen of Your kingdom. Let's stand together this morning and sing it. If you need to come and pray, the altar is open for you.
Purify my heart. Let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart. My heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for You, Lord. I choose to be purify my heart, cleanse me from within, and make me holy. Purify my heart, cleanse me from my sin, deep within, refine me.
Father, we thank you today that you have called us to be citizens of your eternal kingdom. And we thank you, as we have looked at again and again, that you have formed us into your image. You have called us to be a reflection of you in the world, means of grace. And we thank you that you have restored that relationship with us so that we might have our relationships restored with one another. We thank you that you have sanctified us. You have set us apart for your purposes in the world. And we pray that in the relationships of our lives, you might be glorified. Lord, we pray that you would continue to perfect your love in us. Forgive us for the ways in which we have made holiness about, sometimes things like legalism. But perfect your love in our lives. Thank you that we are free from sin. Thank you that sin does not have the last word in our lives. But we thank you today that Babylon does not have the last word in our lives either. I pray, Lord, that your word wouldn't be misunderstood today. I thank you for a nation that tries to be the kind of principality and power that you have called us to be. A place that gives freedom and rights to people. A place that allows for freedom of religion. But may we always be able to keep in mind the difference between principalities and powers and your kingdom. For there is a big difference. Help us not to be shoved into the mold of a culture of consumerism. Help us not to be shoved into a mold of a culture of materialism and a culture of violence. May we not be shoved into that mold, but may we see that our citizenship belongs to you. May we be good citizens, even in the now of your kingdom. May we live into your future, even into today. I pray especially for our young people today. For it seems as though the culture is so pervasive in their lives. So I pray, not just for their protection, but I pray for their transformation. May they, in their junior highs and high schools and colleges, may they be a reflection of what your kingdom looks like in the places that you have called them. May they find, even now, that which their lives are devoted to is eternal. Be with these who are at this altar, Lord. You know the need. And we trust you and trust your grace to change hearts and lives. Make us citizens of your kingdom, we pray. May our lives be eternal because they are caught up in what your life is about. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. This has been a fun series for me. Get to preach with you. I've asked Todd to lead us in a great closing hymn this morning. I think it would be some kind of violation of all things holy if we let a holiness series go by without singing "Called Unto Holiness, Church of Our God." For it is our watchword and song to be His holy people in the world. Todd, come and lead us in this great hymn.
Our hearts burning high.
couple of things. I invite you to come back tonight. Dick and Mel Tooney will be here, and it's going to be a fun time together. Bring a friend or two. We're going to have a great time tonight. Just another thing, too. Nancy G has asked this morning if a few of us would pray for her. This is going to be a very important week in her life. Some of you know her situation, and some of you are great prayer warriors and elders of the church. If you'd greet a few folks and then hang around for a little bit, we want to have a special time of prayer with her this morning. If you have listened at all today, you probably shouldn't like this sermon very much, in all honesty. For that which this text calls us to, it is beyond our strength to do. For Babylon is so pervasive, none of us, in our own power, can become full citizens of the kingdom of God. And if you feel that same way with me this morning, then these words are for you again today. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you through and through. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he who has called you, he is faithful. He will do it. And God's people said, amen. We'll see you tonight.